So here we are in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And if you look, you'll notice that trials and temptations are not directly mentioned. However, chapter 1 reveals that James is clearly addressing these two apparently unavoidable and repeated experiences in the life of the Christian. Now, I want you to just take a moment, reflect on your own experience, think about your life. Would you not basically assign all of the difficulty in your life to these two categories? Trials and temptations to sin. For me, that's where all the hardship is from. It's either something happening outside of my control that I'm suffering from, big or small. Last night, I hit my knee on the table, and I fell, and I said, oh, gosh, I'm suffering. And so Sue's thought that would be funny to mention that this is an intense trial that I'm going through to hit my knee. I say, why, God? And then the other form of difficulty just comes from the temptations to sin that are within us. So those are the two things that we face as Christians. And our biggest questions in these times resemble some form of how do I handle this, or how do I get through this? What is the response to these hardships? And so here's the big idea for this morning. With this view towards genuine faith, James provides the key to remaining steadfast. And in the context of this first chapter, verses 16 and 18 reveal, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down because this is our big idea. Verses 16 and 18 reveal that God's unchanging, undeserved, and unending love is the fuel for faith that endures trials and temptations. God's unchanging, undeserved, and unending love is the fuel for faith that endures trials and temptations. And it's on this pin of God's goodness that the rest of the letter hinges. If God isn't faithful, I'm sure you've asked yourself this, if God isn't faithful, then why should I be? If God isn't good, then why should I be? And yet he calls us to be holy just as he is holy. So let's walk through verses 16 to 18, and we'll point out some things that support this idea that it's God's goodness that fuels our faith to endure trials and temptations. So verse 16 starts here. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So here's the first question that you and I ought to ask when we see do not be deceived. What's he talking about? In other words, what's the deception? What belief is he warning us about? And why is it dangerous? It would seem as though James is addressing any and every false perception regarding God's character and the nature of his work in our lives. So in essence, there could be many lies that all come back to essentially a wrong understanding of trials, what they are, their purpose, temptations, where they come from, and how God's involved in all of it. And James would argue that as soon as you begin to have a false understanding of any of those things, it will all fall apart. Because unbelief gives birth to evil desires, which gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. Here's some of the lies that we often believe. God isn't good. God doesn't love me. Trials are bad. Sin is not my fault. God is tempting me. I can find complete fulfillment apart from God. And those are just a few examples. So these original readers would be experiencing a whole slew of trials. Think about it. Many of us might be able to identify. They're far from home. They're in a strange land with strange customs and cultural expectations. I just came from the U.S. and I feel that sometimes Canada can be strange. So I can't imagine if you come from Nigeria or the Philippines. And some of them probably don't have jobs. Some of them probably don't have friends. Some of them probably don't have solid Christian fellowship. And how many of you guys know that when you're not at home, when you don't have a job, you're discouraged, perhaps even persecuted, are there not more likely that temptations would arise? Either temptations to believe a lie or even a temptation to sin. Your mind wanders. Satan comes in and he tries to deceive and get you to question what you believe. Are you going through a type of pain and suffering right now, a testing of your faith? Are you beginning to blur the lines and attribute things to the wrong sources? Because as humans, we tend to blame sin on anything and anyone but ourselves, and we also tend to credit anything and anyone except God for the good things in our life. To all of these clouded perceptions of God and self and trials and temptations, James says, don't be deceived. And if you look just before verse 16, he's given us that flow chart of temptation. He says it starts with you. It starts with unbelief, deception, which leads to a desire for the wrong things that ultimately destroy rather than give life. And so we disobey, and in the end, we die. Do not blame God for evil. There is no evil in him. So verse 16 is James warning us of the lies, and now he reminds us of the truth of God's goodness. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And here's his overarching truth. God is good. He's good. He's the source of all good. Anything good in you and me is from God. Apart from him, there is only sin, which leads to death. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. How many of you know that nothing good dwells in you? Some of you probably think, oh, I'm pretty good. I know nothing good dwells in me. Everything good in me is from God. Because apart from him, all that comes out of me is evil desire, which leads to death. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, because I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. It's like a New Year's resolution, right? I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be holy. You can't be holy by yourself. It's impossible. Now, I understand, I acknowledge we receive good gifts from other people and places in this world, but we would be mistaken to think that they were the ultimate source. Okay, James says that good gifts come down from above, not they come across to us from here in this world. He says every good and perfect gift comes down from above. That is heaven. That is where God is. Good and perfect gifts do not ultimately come from what we see and the people around us. They might come through them, but it's a gift from God. So my wife might give me a new coffee mug for Christmas, and that's a reflection of the generosity of God. My wife herself is a good gift to me from God. Here's another thing that we must remember. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Which means everything belongs to God. Anyone besides him that gives you a gift, that person belongs to God. Their money belongs to him. We're just stewards. We don't own anything. All that is truly good comes from God, and he only gives good gifts. It's also true that his giving is only and always good. So you'll notice it says some translations are a little different, but in the ESV it says every good gift and every perfect gift. So in the English, word gift is there twice, but in Greek there's two words for gift. One of them is talking about an actual gift. Here's a thing that I give to you. But the other word means the act of giving itself. So what James is saying here is that God gives good gifts, but not only that, his giving is good. His intentions, his motives are good. He's never going to give you a good thing with the wrong intention or with an evil intent to pull you into sin, right? You know who gives good gifts with evil intent? Satan. Satan gives good gifts with evil intent, and he mars the good things that God has given us. We talked about this with the students on Friday. One of those gifts is sex. That's a great example of a gift that is good that Satan gives with evil intent, and that we are drawn away in our evil desires. So God is good, he is trustworthy, and failing to acknowledge him as the source of all good is the beginning of a path toward evil desire, sin, and death. Secondly, so that is James telling us that God is good. But he tells us three things about God's goodness. What does he call God here in verse 17? He says the Father of lights. What does this mean, Father of lights? Well, it means that God is the one who created light. So follow this thinking. Particularly, God has created lights in the sky above. He made the sun, the moon, the stars. But not only that, 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. He didn't just create it, but he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So when James talks about shifting shadows or variation, he's saying, look, what is a shadow? A shadow is, if there's a shadow, it means there's something that's moving, right? Or something that's in the way of the light. So my shadow right now, as it moves, it's a sign that I'm moving, that I'm changing, that I'm shifting. But what James is saying is that with God, there's no shifting, there is no changing. He is light. The only thing that moves and changes and shifts are the things that he decides to move and change and shift. But he is constant. And so what James is saying is that God's goodness is constant. He's never not good. He has always been good, he is good, and he will continue to be good, whether you feel like it or not. Because you look at your trial and you go, oh, he can't be good. The good gift giver has always been a good gift giver, and he will always be a good gift giver. Your trials and temptations don't change that. Trials and temptations are like shifting shadows. They come and go. But God is the source of all good and light. So we see that God's goodness is unchanging. Secondly, we see that it's undeserved. Look at verse 18. James points us to the best gift that has ever been given. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And we know that this gift is undeserved because it was the will of God to give it. What is this gift? It's salvation through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who brought about this transformation? It was God. It was his desire to do so. You had no part in it. You were dead. And God, of his own will, chose to give you life. How did he accomplish this? He became human, based on nothing but his own love, and he willingly suffered the punishment of sin on our behalf when he went to the cross. And now we live because of him. And the Bible even uses, you know, we've talked about this concept of light. The Bible uses light and darkness to describe our salvation experience. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 to 14 says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we remember, we must remember that God is a God that in his goodness is not only unchanging, but his goodness is undeserved. And that's cause to rejoice. To know that you don't have to do anything for it. He gave it to you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. Okay, so we see that his goodness is unchanging. His goodness is undeserved. And thirdly, his goodness is unending. James emphasizes the immensity of God's goodness by reminding us of the reason why God saved us in the first place. So look at the second part of James 1:18. He says, God saved us that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How many of you have used the word first fruits in any conversation in this last month? Okay, nobody. Me neither. Here's what it means. It refers to the initial produce from a crop. First fruit. So you look out and you see the harvest. You've plowed, you've sown, the rain has come, you've been patient. And then maybe you go through just the edge of it and you pick out some of the best and you see just a bit of what there is to harvest, and it's good. It's the first fruits. So it's the first, and there's also a sense in which it's the best. If it's a good crop, the first fruits are the best and the prized, and it's a sign that there's more to come. There's more to come. James wrote this letter to scattered, suffering Jewish Christians, most of whom were the very first Christians in the world ever. But God had it in his mind from eternity past to bring salvation to the whole world. He also had it in his mind not just to save them in a moment, these Christians and us, but to perfect those of us who are being saved. From the moment we decide to follow Jesus, God wants to continue to shape and grow us through trials, but not through temptation. That's why that Jesus taught us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But be careful that you don't ask the Lord not to lead you through trials, because they're different, and he has a purpose for them. So we can be encouraged. I want you guys to be encouraged by this idea of first fruits, because think about the effects of these Christians' faithfulness. Because these people, who James originally wrote to, they chose to believe in God's unchanging, undeserved, unending goodness. This fueled their faith. They were able to endure their trials and temptations. And God has used that. As a result, millions of people now worship Jesus around the world 2,000 years later, including us, all the way here in northern Canada, with a mix of nations represented. What might God do with our faithfulness to endure through trials and temptations? So we see that his goodness is unchanging, undeserved, and unending. Now, I want to address, we could spend so much time talking about the problem of evil and suffering. And we had a great discussion on that with the students a couple weeks ago. So I just want to address those of you who are suffering right now. You may not know exactly why God allows certain things to happen, but it can't be because he doesn't love you. It can't be because he doesn't love you. Otherwise, he would not have entered our experience by becoming human and choosing of his own will to suffer as well on our behalf. So sometimes in life, we don't get that direct answer as to what is the, give me every little detail, God, of why you're allowing this to happen. And all he tells us is that, trust me, I'm good. These are for your good. And I love you. And I saved you. And I will save you. And I will be faithful to you. Therefore, you can be faithful through the power of my Spirit. We know that suffering is meant to deepen our faith and cultivate holiness in our lives. At least that's what we know in our head. It's hard to apply it. How do we live that way? And I believe that when we look at the scriptures, we see that the purpose of God's good gifts are not primarily meant to make us rich in gifts and rich according to the world with things and money and wealth and prosperity. God wants to make us rich in faith. That's what he's seeking. If you jump over to James chapter 2, sorry, 3, verse 18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you know who the ultimate peacemaker is? Jesus. The Bible tells us that he came and he made peace between us and God. And he's looking for a harvest of righteousness. He's not looking for a harvest of pride. He's not looking for a harvest of the anger of man, which chapter 1 tells us does not produce the righteousness of God. God is looking for righteousness. And the only way that we get that is not from you and I, but from him and what he plants. So let him plant it. Let him plant it in you. Let it grow. James 1:11 says, the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So in conclusion, I just want to highlight three things that we as Christians must learn more and more to see as good gifts, right? Because one of the things that God does for us when he begins to work in our life is he helps us to see what is really good, right? We think this is good, and he goes, no, this is good. And it's just like when you have to teach a child what's best for them. And here are the three things that we don't often think of as gifts. Not never, but not naturally. Trials, wisdom, and God's word. Who wants that, right? Now, for some people, you think of trials and wisdom and God's word, and that's like getting socks and underwear for Christmas, right? Oh, I want video games, right? But I'll tell you, Susan and I, we went to the mall a couple weeks ago, and it hit us as we're walking. We're pushing a baby in the stroller. And I said, there are two things that we got today on our trip, and it was socks and a puzzle. And I said, I would never have thought when I was 10 that I would be excited about socks and a puzzle. But here I am, excited about socks and a puzzle. So we need to get excited about and thankful for trials, wisdom, and God's word. So we'll close with these three verses from James. And I would encourage you, as we scatter back into the world this week, to remember God's unchanging, undeserved, unending goodness to fuel our faith so we can endure trials and temptations. James 1, verse 2 to 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And James 1, verse 21 says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we receive your word, Lord. We pray that you would plant your word deep in us and cause it to bear fruit. And Lord, may our righteousness, just as Paul said, it's not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. May all the things that we seek after as Christians be those things that are of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The wisdom of God, which is pure, open to reason, gentle, peaceable, not the wisdom of man. And Lord, may you help rid our lives and our hearts of the sin and the temptation to sin, and place us, stand us up on the foundation of truth, that we might be able to walk with confidence in this world that is dark, that we would be a light, Lord, just as you've shown a light into our darkness. Show us the way, Father. Strengthen us. Strengthen your people, I pray. That you would comfort and uphold us, Lord, for your glory and for the harvest that is yet to be harvested, both in our own lives of being sanctified and for all those around us who don't know you. May we not clog up the pipeline, Father, by getting caught up in ourselves and believing lies and responding in a way that doesn't please you. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do all of these things in us so that you would get the glory and that others would see that in our weakness, you are strong. Thank you for sending your Son, Lord. We believe and we trust that you love us and that you are good. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Asa.